Well, it's nice to be back at Pawtucket Farms and to see quite a few faces that bring back some very happy memories too. I've enjoyed the fellowship with quite a few of the Christians who are here this morning. We are going to take up the tabernacle during this conference, and it's only because we didn't have the time to erect the whole model that we don't have it here before us this morning, but beginning tonight we'll have the whole model set up. And it's the model that belonged to Brother Lawrence Chambers, who's still ministering the word and still ministering on the tabernacle, but he found that he just wasn't able to handle the tabernacle because it's quite heavy and strenuous, and it takes about 3 hours to set it up and takes about 2 hours to dismantle it, and it was just too much for him. As you know, he's had an operation recently, and he's just not physically up to it. But I was in West Virginia speaking on the tabernacle, and I was using a borrowed chart to help me present it, and I ran into a problem. I couldn't figure something out. So I thought, well, I'll write Brother Chambers. Over 25 years ago, he brought the model to Augusta, Georgia, which is my hometown, and taught on the tabernacle, and had been such a blessing to us, and naturally, he was the first one I thought of. So I wrote him, and instead of getting an answer from him, I got a long-distance call from my wife. And she said, I know you think this phone call is worth the cost. She said, here's a letter from Brother Chambers, and in it, it says, if you will accept it, I want to present you this tabernacle model in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's the greatest treasure that I've ever received. It's been a tremendous blessing to my own heart. And I'm amazed that the Lord should put it in my hands. But it's like Brother Chambers used to teach about the priesthood. He taught that Levi was the most unlikely of all the tribes to receive the priesthood. But the grace of God made Levi the priest. And so the Lord has taken the least likely of his servants and given him this lovely model of the tabernacle. And at first I was just so thrilled over it, and then gradually the thrill was swallowed up in the sense of responsibility. I realize it's a great responsibility to have this lovely, rare model of the tabernacle. And I've been on my face many times studying and praying that God would help me to use it worthily. And I trust it'll be a blessing to you this week. Now we're starting with just one piece, or you might say two pieces, of the furniture in the tabernacle. It's the first piece that God takes up, and so it's quite the fitting that we should take this up as the first peace in our study. You notice God doesn't start with the building. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, I'll set this aside just for a moment. That's the Ark. And it's not Noah's Ark. It's the Ark of the Testimony. The word Ark really means a box. And that's what it is. Now we'll begin reading in Exodus 25, and we'll start at verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary. It really means a holy place. That I may dwell among them. according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, or as we say today, acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony, that is, those 10 commandments, the 2 tables, with the law written on them, which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now this is the mercy seat. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. What I would like for us to do in each one of these studies on the tabernacle is to, at the outset, state what these various pieces of furniture teach, what they present, and then go into the details of it. So what we have before us here is a model of the throne of God. That's what we're looking at. If you turn to various scriptures, you'll see that that is exactly what is presented here, the throne of God. For instance, you have in Psalm 99 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth. That's the word for throne, isn't it? Sitting as king. The Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord of hosts, who sitteth between the cherubim. And we read that repeatedly in the scriptures. It's God's throne. He sits between the cherubim. And this throne rests upon the ark. We read in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. The mercy seat, the throne of God, rests upon the ark. And so what we have presented here is the ark speaks of the person and of the work of Christ, but primarily here of his person, It's Christ. And God's throne. Let's forget about our salvation for a while. Let's forget our own selfish thoughts, even as far as our salvation is concerned, and think of this in God's terms. The throne of God is secured for all eternity by the person and work of His Son. The throne of God rests upon His Son and His work. That is what's presented to us in the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat with the cherubim resting upon it. You have that in the verse Colossians 1:20, which says, having made peace by the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, yet now has He reconciled. The Lord Jesus has reconciled all things by the blood of His cross. Things in earth and things in heaven. We don't yet see this, the effect of it all yet, but one day we will. For God's throne has been secured for all eternity in the person and the work of His Son. You see, sin has come in and challenged the throne of God. The universe is in rebellion. The heavens are not clean in His sight. And God, if He would remain God, if He would establish His own throne, must cleanse this universe, must deal with the rebellion against His throne. We read also in Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigneth, let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof, clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of His throne. Any government today that'll ever stand must be founded on righteousness and judgment. And if it's not, it's going under. It can't stand. There must be righteous laws, and there must be judgment to establish those laws. And the throne of God, likewise, is founded. It's established upon righteousness and judgment. And the Lord Jesus has secured that throne of God by His work. Now, we say that this ark speaks of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at that ark and see the different ways in which it speaks of the person of the Son of God. First of all, we read in verse 10, thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood, acacia wood. Now, the acacia tree was the only timber-bearing tree which grew in the desert. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is, or saddest two verses, are Psalm 14 verses 2 and 3, which say, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek after God. And what's His verdict as He looks? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. When God looked down upon humanity, He saw a desert. You see, we haven't just committed some sins, but we are a moral, spiritual desert. There is nothing here, nothing for God. In all of humanity, in the very best that man can offer, there is nothing for God. It's a dust. But oh, one day, there was one here who walked before God. The second man, 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls him. Verse 47 calls him the last Adam. And God speaks of him in Isaiah 53:2 and says, he shall grow up before him as a tender sapling, as J. N. Darby translates it. And I've checked Darby hundreds of times, and I've always found him right. And Darby translates it, not a plant, but a sapling, a tree. He shall grow up before him as a tender sapling, and as a root out of a dry ground. There's your cassia tree in the desert. It's the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Septuagint translation, which you're probably familiar with, that's the Bible our Lord Jesus quoted from when he quoted the Old Testament, when he was here on the earth. The Septuagint is the translation made by Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, about 285 B.C. They translated the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek because that was the world language of that day. And that was the scriptures that they read from in the synagogues. It was the Septuagint. And the word here in the Septuagint, instead of the word shittim in verse 10 and elsewhere, it's the word incorruptible. Thou shalt make an ark of incorruptible wood. And it tells us of the humanity, the holy, spotless humanity of the second man, the last Adam. You remember what the angel said to Mary? That holy thing that shall be born of it, that holy thing. You remember the meal offering that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the man here on this earth? It tells us that it was to be mingled with oil, and then the oil was to be poured upon the meal offering as well. We know the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, and we understand usually immediately that the oil being put upon the meal offering speaks of the Holy Spirit anointing him at his baptism. What does the mingling with the meal offering, what does that mean? It's that birth of his, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And his was a holy, spotless humanity. The first Adam was innocent. But the last Adam was holy, that holy thing. And you know, it actually irritates me to hear people say the Lord Jesus could have sinned. He most certainly could not have sinned. Even his humanity was pictured to us by incorruptible wood. They say that you could put acacia wood under water and leave it there for years and come back and it would not be worm-eaten and it would not be decayed. Incorruptible wood. When Satan came to the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, you remember, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Nothing in me. When Satan comes to you and me, there's an echo in here. There's something that answers to Satan's tempting in you and me. But when he came to this one, there was no echo there. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Nothing in him answered to Satan. And so the acacia wood speaks of that spotless, holy humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you read in verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. With pure gold. Now what does the gold speak of? Well, if we look in the scriptures, and that's where we should look to interpret any figure, the gold speaks of deity. Take, for instance, even in an evil sense, it spoke of that which even the heathen worshipped. It was pictured by gold. For instance, when Israel said, Moses, they didn't know what had happened to this Moses, and so they made an idol and worshipped it. It was a golden calf which they worshipped. That which they worshipped, you notice, was pictured by gold. When Jeroboam would win the hearts of Israel to himself and not let them go down to Judah and to Jerusalem to worship, he put idols, one at Dan and one at Bethel, for them to go there and worship. And they were golden idols. When Gideon overthrew the Midianites, you remember he took the golden earrings and bracelets of the Midianite women and made of it a golden ephod. And the children of Israel, we read, went a whoring after it. They worshipped it. It was gold. When Nebuchadnezzar would make an image for the whole world to bow to, it was a golden image. So you see, even in man's mind, gold speaks of deity, of that which one worships. And it's that way in God's thinking, too. You remember the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21, verses 11 and 18, and it says, the city had the glory of God. And then we read in verse 18, and it was a fine gold. The glory of God, fine gold. They are synonymous. The gold pictures deity. And every piece of furniture in the tabernacle which speaks of deity is gold. And so the gold upon the wood speaks of his humanity, but deity laying hold on humanity, even as here the gold lays hold upon the wood. Now the wood gives this box, this ark, its form. The gold would have no shape to it in itself. It couldn't stand up. The gold lays hold of the wood. And so the Lord Jesus' humanity gave him his form, so we could see him. But everywhere, you notice it says within and without, it's overlaid with gold. And everywhere, on every side of this man's path, one could see the gold. Even those rough, unlearned soldiers said, never man spake like this man. They saw the gold. He's the God-man. Overlaid with pure gold. But then this pictures the Lord Jesus still further in verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark, the testimony which I shall give thee. The testimony would be those two tables of the law. Two tables. Why two tables? Because the first five commandments are God words, and the second five are man words. And the Lord Jesus summed up all the law in Matthew 22, when the lawyer asked him, which is the great commandment? He said, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And he summed up the first table. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. That's why there are two tables. One is man's responsibility Godward, and the other set of five are man's responsibility manward. And notice what it says. Thou shalt put into the ark, not on it, not by it, but into the ark, the testimony. And our Lord Jesus said in Psalm 40 and verses 7 and 8, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. Have you ever kept the law? If you take our Lord Jesus' definition of the law, can you say, I have kept it? He said, the first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Have you? Do you even now? Oh, I wish I did. Oh, I wish I did. I'd never sin if I didn't. I couldn't bear to sin against him if I loved him like that. And oh, to love him more. Because I find this is what frees me from any and every sin, is love for him. We haven't done it, have we? And then the other, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If I went down to the meat market to buy some steak, I don't usually do that. My wife does that kind of thing. But if I did go down there to get some steak, and I saw what I thought was a choice steak, and I saw some others that looked like they'd been left over from last weekend, do you think I would say, well, I won't take that piece of steak. I'll leave that for Brother Speck. No, I'd take that good piece of steak with me. I really don't love my neighbor as myself. And I guess in a thousand different ways we could test it and see we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. But he did. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And didn't he love his neighbor? He tasted death for every man. No wonder the ark, the mercy seat, rests upon the ark. Sure, such a blessed person as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Acacia wood, his spotless holy humanity, and the gold speaking of his deity, his divine glory, and that heart of his devoted to the will and the glory of his Father. Such a one could secure the throne of God for all eternity. No wonder this is the first piece of furniture that God mentions. He doesn't start out at the gate where you and I would start. And when I first taught the tabernacle, I started that way. I remember I asked Brother Chambers, I said, Brother Chambers, I'm starting from the outside and coming in. I said, do you think that's a good way to do it? And he smiled. And he said, you just work it out yourself. And I think he knew. He knew that as I studied, I would see, oh, this is where God starts. Not with the gate. Not with my salvation even. But he starts with that one. The one who would come here and devote himself in all his divine and in his human person, he would devote himself to establish the glory of God regardless of the cost. And it was his delight to do it. And so God speaks to us, first of all, of his Son. And oh, that we might love him more and be more like him. As we go further into the study of this tabernacle, what we'll find is that everything speaks of Christ. Every piece of furniture speaks of him. Each one in a different and wonderful way. But as we go along, I hope that what will happen will be that you will see what he's like. And you'll have a thirst, a passion to be more like him. Because this is God's will for you and me. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we do thank thee for giving thy Son to such as we. Our Father, we cannot take it in that thou wouldst give the delight of thy heart to a sinful world, and thou wouldst let us behold his glory, and that one day we should be like him. Oh, Father, we just thank thee, and we pray that as we study of him in thine own picture book, the tabernacle, that we may truly behold his glory and be more like him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.